Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again. Why don't you turn to Psalm 139. Don't turn to Matthew 139. You might be surprised. You turn to Psalm 139, and I'm just going to remind you what we just read in our scripture reading, where Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like the Gentiles who, through their meaningless repetitions, think that they're going to affect the gods. But when you pray, this is how you talk to the Father in heaven. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now to Psalm 139, and we'll read that in just a moment. All scripture testifies to the truth that God is able to work with or without human cooperation. He is able to accomplish his purpose with us or in spite of us. And yet, as we just read here in Matthew chapter 6, Christ teaches us to pray in the first place that the honor and kingdom of God may be advanced among men, advanced through the petition of his people and obedience to his will. Now, we know that his kingdom is coming, yet we are told to pray for it nonetheless. We know God's going to do this, yet we are passionately encouraged here by the Lord to be petitioning the throne of grace for such to actually be accomplished. We are to pray for everything that is good and against anything that is evil. And the chief end of prayer, as R.A. Torrey wrote, is that God may be glorified in the answer. And so I want to talk to you again today about prayer and the sovereignty of God, part two. And what a high privilege that we are permitted to approach the Father of all mercies, amen, and have access to the throne of supreme glory and grace. We read in Psalm 145 and verse 18 that the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And in order to call upon God in truth, then we must understand his absolute dominion, his divine sovereignty over all things, including our lives and our prayers. Last time we were asking, and I trust answering, questions about prayer in the light of God's sovereignty, and we would like to return to that line of inquiry again this morning. And by the way, however we approach it, aren't you thankful for prayer as we approach Thanksgiving this week? Aren't we just a grateful people that we can and are indeed invited to boldly approach God's throne of grace, that we might find help and mercy in the hour of our need? And I ask you, in what hour don't we need him? As the old hymn puts it, we need him every hour. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Without prayer, how could we ever have hope in harsh places? Prayer is communion with God. It is oil for our spiritual armor. It is the privilege of grace. It's the tool of victory. Prayer makes us all a part of a great venture, God's own plan for the ages. And it is so vital to our spiritual life that there should be no such thing as a Christian who doesn't pray. So all the more reason to understand prayer in the light of God's sovereign will and eternal purpose. Now, last week we only dealt with the first question. That question was, since God is sovereign and all-powerful and loves us truly and altogether, then why doesn't he answer our prayers every time? We won't retrace all our steps here, but the point is that God does answer prayer. Sometimes his answer is not in the way we thought it would materialize. Sometimes it's not at the time when we thought it would come about. Sometimes it's standing before us and we don't even recognize the amazing answer to our prayer. Isn't that right, darling? Yes, Karen tells me that's right. But we won't get into that since she is here this Sunday. But the point is that God does answer prayer, and sometimes he just says no. But often his answers come to us in ways unexpected, even unimagined. But that leads us then to another question. Since God is omniscient and all-knowing, then why pray when he is aware of our needs and requests even before we ask. Now, turn to Psalm 139 if you're not there. Look at verses 1 through 4, because this is a passage that speaks directly, I think, to this particular question. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, David is speaking. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. These are some remarkable words. It is a fact, scripturally attested, that God's sovereignty and his omniscience refers that he has all knowledge, he's aware of all things, and it is a fact that God's sovereignty and his omniscience act and band together to bring about his irresistible will. It is a fact well attested in Scripture that God's rule is absolute, that his knowledge is perfect, so God does not have a learning curve. In fact, he doesn't have to learn anything at all, ever. There is nothing which God does not already know or hasn't already known from eternity past. The eyes of God see through the darkness, over the ages, and into our hearts. Known unto God, Acts 15, are all his works from the beginning. And according to Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. He knows us. He knows us completely. Indeed, we're told in Hebrews 4:13 that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the gaze of God pierces cloud and stone and every possible obstruction. His unerring vision penetrates flesh and bone, even heart and mind, which is why God doesn't have to learn anything. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't forget, he doesn't overlook anything. God knows perfectly you and me and this world and himself. Great is our God and of great power, we read in Psalm 147 and verse 5. His understanding is infinite. In other words, there is no limit to it. Past, present, and future. Anything that can be known is already known instantly and effortlessly by the Lord. Every private thought, every hidden motive, every reason, every pretext, every visible and invisible cause, all the deep mysteries, each guarded secret, the puzzles, the enigmas, the vexing riddles in the dark, all our fears, all our feelings, all heaven and earth, all space and time, from the microscopic to the astronomic, it is all known through and through by the living God. There is nothing hid from him or his sight. And that's David's great theme here in Psalm 139. Listen again as he comes to grips with God's absolute knowledge. You have searched me, you've known me. When I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. When he says from afar, that's probably not a question of distance, but a question of time. You understand my thoughts before they were even there. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. But Lord, you already know it. Can I sum this up simple for you? God is not only intimately acquainted with our lives, he can with pinpoint accuracy anticipate all our thoughts. He knows us from beginning to end, from top to bottom, inside and out. Divine knowledge is thorough, limitless, and searching. And by the way, when David says in verse 1, thou hast searched me, he's not suggesting that God had to observe David in order to discover things about him. What is being declared here is that God's knowledge of David is so complete, so minute, so accurate, it is as though he has already examined David with fiber optic scrutiny. And by the way, the thee and the thou or the you in this passage is emphatic. It's at the beginning of the sentence, in the emphatic position. You, Lord, have scrutinized me. You, Lord, have searched me. You, Lord, know me. And before an all-knowing God, David feels stripped, naked, and laid open. There is no cover. There is nowhere to run. There is no place to hide. There is only God's searching scrutiny and our entire transparency before him. We are an open book. And heaven reads us all. And yet, because God is God, he never misreads us. He never falsely interprets our attitudes or our actions. His omniscience perfectly captures and comprehends our thoughts long before they even become our words and our deeds. Look at verse 5. Nothing escapes the unlimited scope of divine observation. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Working or resting, waking or sleeping, we are all encompassed within the boundless, unlimited nature of God's divine knowledge. The God who is sovereign has surrounded us. If we advance, he's already ahead of us. If he's turned back, he's already behind us. And just in case we think there's some other way to escape his notice, David says in verse 5, "Thy hand is upon me." We're in the grip of God, which means that we aren't going anywhere without his knowledge. Now, folks, David's response to divine omniscience here, I think, is both telling and instructive. First, it gives him cause to praise. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. The word wonderful, which is kind of buried in our English text, is actually at the beginning of the Hebrew text. Again, it's in the emphatic position. Wonderful. Wonderful. It's like he's just lifting up hands and heart to God. Wonderful. Wonderful, O Lord, is the knowledge that you possess over all things. David here is clearly overwhelmed. He is utterly astounded by the immeasurable, inconceivable nature of God's absolute knowledge. He is simply bewildered. He is amazed and awestruck. He's completely stunned. He's blown away. His mind is at the end of its tether. He cannot fully grasp what he's dealing with. He can't even begin to get his mental arms around it, and no surprise, because divine omniscience, like all of divine attributes, not only is beyond our comprehension, it is far exceeding any human imagination. But the good news is that, like David here, when we reach the boundaries of our understanding and stretch out the frontiers of our cranial capacity, when we have mentally and spiritually and emotionally gone as far as we can and can go no further, you know what we can do? We can still believe and praise and worship and adore. For even though hearts and minds cannot soar any higher, this is too wonderful for us, our knees can still bow at the throne of the eternal while our tongues confess a great and most glorious God. You know, I don't understand everything about electricity. I still flip the switch every morning. And I don't understand everything about God, and I never will. But how I like to draw on his power and live in his light every single day. I don't have to understand everything. I just have to believe that he is my holy, heavenly Father and loves and cares for me. And so I pray to him. Now fast forward down to verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Are you amazed that God gives you even a moment's notice? Think of the most powerful individuals in the world, the richest, the most influential, most popular. Do you think they give you a moment's notice? Well, if you do, you might be up for a very rude surprise. But the greatest being in the universe does know you and does notice you and does care for you. His thoughts are still toward you. He doesn't lose us in the crowd. None of us are insignificant before his eyes. It doesn't mean we're special. It means he is. You see, while David acknowledges divine omniscience here, he's not alarmed by it. Just the opposite. He is encouraged. He is secure and comforted in the knowledge that God knows all, including all about him. It's true that there is an uneasy, unnerving aspect to the fact that before the Lord, nothing goes undetected. Whatever happens, whatever we do, it is as though we do it right before his throne. God is fully conscious of everything that is going on in the universe. And yet, here in verse 17, we're told that the very thought of such knowledge should be precious to us. A.W. Tozer is precise and on point when he writes, "How unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely, No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Sounds like Romans 5, doesn't it? In that God's love is magnified in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a blessing. Tozer's words are not just true, they are triumph. No power, no court in this world or the next will ever bring a charge against us that is not already known to God and met by his sovereign saving grace in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's whole argument at the end of Romans chapter 8. So David is filled here with adoring wonder at God's complete knowledge and constant watch. What's going on now, whatever has happened and whatever will, is altogether open to him. As Job 23 and verse 10 puts it, he knows the way that we take. Now we may at times we might feel quite lost, quite alone and isolated, even abandoned. But God knows who we are and where we're at. So ever and always he provides and protects. But how encouraged we should be then from this passage and from other promises that hold true when God says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's the God with whom we have to do. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth, which segues, I think, nicely into David's second response here to the omniscience of God in Psalm 139. For he not only finds in it every cause for praise, he also discovers here every incentive to pray. Look at his petition in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me into the everlasting way. Because God is all-knowing, and David wished to be loyal and true and faithful in his walk with the Lord, he asks him to test him like a refiner would metal. He prays to God to reveal any sin, to disclose every false motive or wicked way in order that it might be confessed and forsaken and repented of. And look at verse 24. Since God knows everything, David not only asks God to search his heart, but also to guide his feet, to guide his path. Lead me, Father, in the everlasting way. The Bible tells us there's a way that seemeth right unto men, but it terminates in death every time. Guide us, Lord, instead along safe paths. Guide us, Lord, in your paths, for that is a life like no other, and to it there will never be an end. Now, beloved, David's response to God's omniscience is a model for us all. For he praises God, and then he prays or petitions the Lord. And folks, prayer and petition are the very core of prayer. It would have never occurred to David even to ask the question, since God knows everything, all my needs, then why should I pray? It was because God is omniscient, because God is all-knowing, that David knew that God had unlimited ability, and therefore he could have unlimited confidence in the power and the promise of prayer. You see, David lived by a divine principle, a truth that I think has been lost to much of the 21st century church, which is simply this: the foundation of prayer is laid in the attributes of God. The foundation of prayer is laid in the attributes of God. And every perfection of his nature affords us yet another distinct ground, an additional sound reason for acknowledging him in all our praises and applying to him for all our needs. For instance, the fact that God's omnipresent, that he's everywhere at once, assures us that he's always near. He's not a long-distance friend. He is close beside us. He'll never leave us. The truth of his omniscience, that he knows all, makes us grateful that he will always be aware of our needs and will be there to meet them. His omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, reminds us that he is able to grant our requests, while his goodness promises that he is ever willing to bless his people. God's faithfulness guarantees he will never fail to perform what he's promised, while his mercy affirms our acceptance, even though we are guilty and undeserving. And we could just go on and on and on. All of those are pure ground upon which to praise God and petition him. When it comes to the attributes of God, they are an incentive, not an obstruction to prayer. Do you know why you pray to a God who knows your petitions even before you ask of them? It's because first and foremost, prayer, and we've said this many times before, prayer is a declaration of dependence. And we pray not so much to give information to God, but to acknowledge our absolute reliance upon him. We do not ask of God in order to acquaint him with our necessities, but to express our own personal sense of the fact that he alone is able to supply all of our needs, and that he only, James 1:17, is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray to a God of astonishing omniscience because we are indeed weak and dependent creatures and can do nothing without divine assistance. God must do everything for us and in us because all is derived from God and all is dependent upon God and all is for his glory. In him we live and move and have our being. He sustains all things by the word of his power. And folks, that's why the sheer privilege of prayer should be a cause of great encouragement to every believer, a cause of thanksgiving, a cause of gratitude. Prayer is the conscious recognition of our need for God. And it's through prayer that we are brought to the place where we are keenly aware, or we keenly sense his presence and become, I think, deeply aware of his love. Years ago, one of the presidents of Moody Bible Institute, Dr. James Gray, was severely ill, and his physician thought a change of scenery might be a relaxation for his patient, and so he advised him to take an ocean voyage. So I'm sure we all would like to take an ocean voyage to feel better at the end of it, but just when arrangements for the journey were completed, Dr. Gray experienced an unexpected physical setback, and he was greatly disappointed, and he began to wonder, because he had really been dealing with this illness for a long time, you know, is God going to ever answer my prayers? Doesn't he know what the doctor ordered? I should be on that boat. About a week later, he picked up a newspaper that carried on the front page the tragic account of a steamer that had sunk after striking a reef in St. John's Harbor, and there were no survivors. And to his utter amazement, it was the very boat upon which he was scheduled to be sailing. When Gray read that, he began to realize how perfectly the Lord had directed his way. His temporary sickness had delivered him from certain destruction. Now, folks, God's omniscience and his sovereignty in prayer may not always be demonstrated so dramatically, but still, the sheer fact that he knows our every thought and emotion, that he is perfectly acquainted with each step we take and every decision we make and all the challenges we face, should bring us, at least should bring to us, a confidence that God will always do the best thing, always do the right thing, and that we can live our lives full bore and head on, since we are kept by his almighty power and guided by his infinite wisdom. Richard DeHaan, many of us know, founder of Radio Bible Class, used to live just across the street here a little bit. He wrote, just as our Lord delights in saving a sinner who acknowledges his inability to save himself, he finds pleasure in listening to his children who come to him in a spirit of humble dependence. Here then is every encouragement to pray and to do so with thanksgiving. Only God sees the whole of time, and therefore only God knows what's best for us in the long run. All power in heaven and earth is his, and so we are confident that God hears our petitions, answers our prayers, because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is God Almighty. And just as with the Apostle Paul, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. There's yet another question raised by the sovereignty of God in prayer. And we'll call it question number three. If God's decrees are eternal, unchangeable, and all-inclusive, then again, why pray? I mean, if God's already got everything mapped out, why should we have to check in? Well, let me begin with an observation. I find with alarming regularity that the average Christian is being bombarded today with a silly and nearly blasphemous notion that prayer is the means by which we can alter God's plans, that we can change God's mind, that prayer puts pressure on God so that his purposes are actually directed and affected by the petitions of his people. Now, we like things like prayer chains, and we believe strongly that we should be praying and praying in groups and as we pray individually. But we don't have a prayer chain so we can blitz God and barrage him with enough prayer so that we overcome his resistance instead of laying hold of his willingness. That's not prayer. That's not what the New Testament teaches. That is unbiblical. It is unthinkable and untrue. It supposes our will is better than God's in the long run. To suggest that we can bend God to our wishes, that heaven's decrees can be arrested and altered through human petitions, is to imagine that God has abdicated the eternal throne and man has filled the vacancy. But I can assure you that such an absurdity has never occurred. God still reigns. His rule is absolute. His throne is unthreatened. The wishes of men do not determine the will of God. Never forget what Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35 asserts concerning the complete and universal supremacy of God over all that is. Daniel says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing." Now mark that. All the inhabitants are nothing. We're not going to change God's eternal decrees. We are nothing in that regard. We are a drop in the bucket, not even that, a grain of sand on the seashore. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. That's among you and me too. He does according to his will, not our will. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can do that, at least not with any veracity, without any accuracy. Folks, I think that's as clear as day and as basic as breathing. All that God decrees, he does. Everything he plans, he performs. And remember from Ephesians 3:11 that God's designs are from everlasting. They are eternal. God is not like us. He doesn't have to wait for things to happen or for the data to arrive. God is not making it up as he goes along. God doesn't guess. He doesn't improvise. He doesn't wing it. We think of God too much like we act ourselves, and God does not think or behave in that way. His decrees are eternal. They aren't being shaped day to day or crafted step by step. Before time even started ticking, God's purposes were all-encompassing and all-determined and done. And so it is gross error to think that heaven's plans are subject and somehow captive to earthly prayers. That's not what the Bible teaches about prayer. But now let's get back to the question. Why pray if God's decrees are eternal, unchanging, and all-inclusive? Or let's raise the bar a little further. Why pray to a God that is immutable, to a God who never changes? Well, first of all, we pray because we are commanded to pray. God wants us to pray. In Luke 18:1 and following, Jesus taught that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. And other verses could be cited, but it should only take one to convince us that prayer for the Christian is not in the optional category, which means obviously that our prayers are not meaningless. They have before God real value and purpose and are not just feeble broadcasts into the emptiness of space. Folks, prayer is entering into God's presence. It's a close encounter of the life-changing kind, because it is a meeting of the creature with his creator, of a subject with its king, or better yet, of a child with his father. Prayer, the great Thomas Watson once wrote, is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of the Heavenly Father. So whether in worship or confession or thanksgiving or intercession or in petition, prayer speaks of an intimate communion with God. And since he commands it, we need no other reason to pray than that one basic fact that it is expected and it is required of all who love the Lord. But while we may need no other reason, God has graciously given us some. I'll just mention one here to you. Because in God's eternal plan, and I know you've heard this before, but we have need to be reminded of these things. In God's eternal plan, he not only decrees the ends, He also decrees the means to those ends. And clearly in Scripture, one of the means toward the fulfillment of all the ends of God's decrees is prayer. For example, just if you would be so kind, turn to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment. Our elder Dave Fath is doing such a great job teaching us through Daniel. We haven't got to Daniel 9 yet. And let me encourage you sometime to read this entire chapter, because it's an amazing chapter. And certainly could be prayed for America as it was prayed for Israel. But Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a faithful Hebrew. He's been ripped from his homeland and now is in Babylonian captivity. He's been in that captivity for almost 70 years. And he tells us in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median, of this Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the numbers of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation or the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, notice that very carefully. Daniel's been studying biblical prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, he's right around Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. And he reads where God decrees that Israel's captivity to Babylon will last 70 years. And so Daniel looks at the calendar, does the math, and discovers the 70 years have at last concluded. So what does Daniel do? Does he pack his bags? Does he just begin to start home that very moment? No, look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Do you know what he did? And by the way, what's contained in the rest of this chapter is Daniel's prayer to God interceding for the restoration of his people to the land. Now, he's just read that God is going to do this. He's going to restore Israel after 70 years. He's just found that in Jeremiah 25. But he's also praying to that end. He's praying that God will do what he said he would do. So clearly Scripture shows us that praying for something already decreed is not meaningless. Rather, it's part of the divine means by which the divine ends are realized. Let me give you another example. John 11. Jesus prays openly for the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, did Jesus know that God was going to restore his friend to life again? Of course he did. He had already told the men to remove the stone. He had already told Martha she would see the glory of God. And so Jesus prayed. And the results? All that weeping turned to rejoicing. A funeral is turned to a festival. Lazarus lives. Because it was God's decree? Yes. And because Jesus prayed? Yes. He knew that prayer is a means to an end, and it is not meaningless. One more example. How many of you have prayed, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus? Now, we know Jesus is coming, amen? I mean, there's one thing that's testified throughout Scripture, almost as much as the cross and our salvation through Christ's death, it is the fact that Christ is coming again. It's in the Bible. The apostles prayed it. The early church prayed it. Our church has prayed it. We've all prayed it. I'm sure it's one of those petitions that God most loves to hear us pray. And yet surely they all knew in the New Testament, we all know today, that God has already decreed from eternity past that Christ shall return in power and glory. What's the book of Revelation but the pre-written history of that event? And what did the angel say to those disciples and witnesses to Christ's resurrection in Acts chapter 1? Men of Galilee, you stand gazing up into heaven. Why do you do that? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heavens will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So if anything is announced repeatedly in Scripture, it is the fact that one day Jesus will return physically, visibly, personally, and triumphantly. The Son of God will come. That is as sure can be. And yet we see in the Bible, we hear in our services, the church praying for that event to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. His kingdom will come when the king returns. Now, why are we still praying for that if we know it's going to happen? Are we slow learners? Are we biblically illiterate? Don't we know what the Bible says? No, we pray it because, well, Christ's return is foreordained by God. Prayer is still the sovereignly appointed means to that sovereignly appointed end. So God, in one sense, has made us participants, partners in the realization of his plans and the fulfillment of his decrees. We are a part, albeit a small one, in the consummation and the completion of our Heavenly Father's ultimate designs. Our prayers are at least in part the means whereby whatever he has decreed takes place. And that makes prayer essential, vital, quite wonderful in the life of every Christian. We don't dictate to God and we do not manipulate him. Prayer works on us, not upon the Lord, as we realize that a loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God is already mindful of our requests and has made provision for their answer. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because you are an intelligent congregation. And you know your Bibles, and you're thinking to yourselves, now just wait a minute, Pastor Jim, what about those passages where God says he's going to do one thing, but because of intercessory prayer, he does another? Well, I was going to finish right there this morning and let you go home, but I think I'm going to answer that question and take a little bit longer in the sermon. So thank you for asking it. Though prayers do not alter the eternal decrees of God, they can affect his announced or his qualified intentions. Let me explain this. We just finished our study. We just preached through the book of Jonah. Through his reluctant prophet, God gave a qualified intention, an announcement. Yet 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. God fully intended to judge the Ninevites if they didn't repent. Hence the mission of Jonah. But God also gave them space and time to repent. Hence the mission of Jonah. They did repent and they cried out to God asking for mercy and forgiveness. And as a result, God did not destroy Nineveh. Did God change? Did he change in person or in principle? Were his eternal decrees amended? No. God's intent, if you repent, I will do this. If you don't repent, I will do this. And of course, God was faithful to his word. We've already discussed that, so I won't belabor it, but the point is that God can announce his intention, but God can also change it. And by the way, all of that is already encompassed in his eternal will. God knew exactly what was going to happen at Nineveh, which is why he didn't let Jonah get away with trying to flee. The same is true of 2 Kings with King Hezekiah. God told him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die." Hezekiah prayed for more years, and God granted his request. Now, did that tear apart the fabric of the universe? Did it upset the space-time continuum? Were God's plans and schedules thrown into confusion? No. Or how about Moses in Numbers 14? Israel rebels against God, rejects his chosen leaders, and refuses to enter into the promised land. God's provisional punishment was to cut them off, to disinherit them altogether. Moses, however, prays and intercedes for the people. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, O Lord." And God relents of his announced intention. He does pardon. And in answer to Moses' intercession, he forgives and does not utterly destroy the nation. By the way, he punishes them severely, but not utterly. Now, what was happening there? Did God change his plan or not? When he forgave Nineveh, when he extended Hezekiah's life, when he responded to Moses' prayer to spare Israel, did God or any of his eternal decrees change? And the answer is no. None of that changed. The thing to remember is that God already knew about these events and the prayers that they would bring with them because of his sovereignty, because of his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. He had already incorporated them into his plan. So if his announced intentions change, that too is within his eternal decree. He knew that was going to happen. It's all part of the plan. That change in God's actions is the end for which he ordained the means before time. And the means to that end was, at least in some measure, the prayers of his people. eternal foreknowledge literally takes all our prayers into consideration beforehand. And that's why the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. Not because it changes God's mind, but because that person is praying aligned with God and according to his will. God's plan does not exclude man from assuming his own responsibility. God's sovereignty is not a cop-out for either fatalism or inaction. God answers prayer, which is our responsibility, to bring about those eternal decrees which are his. That's why the Bible sees no contradiction between sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are entailed already in God's purpose. Let us understand then that the proper place of prayer in the Word and in the program of God is that it is a divinely appointed means toward the accomplishment of his preordained ends. A divinely appointed means toward the accomplishment of his preordained ends. Prayer, to be prayer, acknowledges a living God ruling all things with an unerring purpose. And that's why we say with Jesus, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done." Friends, let us take at face value those precious prayer promises of the Bible, and let us regularly and faithfully pray to a God all-wise and all-good and all-powerful. Satan would just love to convince every believer that all we can do is kind of, you know, cross our fingers and hope for the best. But the Bible assures us that when we pray, we should expect and we should look for answers. God puts a premium on prayer. He works through prayer. The greatest thing on earth we can do before God and on behalf of men is to pray. It is the single most meaningful activity that can occupy the church. Bottom line, God calls us to pray, and he works his wonders every time that we do. If you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, perhaps you've gathered with us and you're aware that things are not right between your soul and God, and you're uncertain as to what can be done, can I encourage you that your situation is not a hopeless one? For though all the already condemned by sin, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus has already given himself an offering to bear our guilt, to suffer in our place, that we, though poor and rebellious, might have life. It is this same blessed Redeemer who stands ready right now to receive you. And so cast yourself just as you are upon him for pardon and salvation. Don't delay, because in so doing you only aggravate your guilt. Trust all to the crucified one. Believe on him who alone can cleanse your reluctant heart and give you a new one. Call on God today. He is the Father of mercies. And if you truly believe, he will not hesitate to make you his own. Remember, God's only begotten Son, is still and ever the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, it is an almighty love that would rescue you from destruction. A love so great that God spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. So how can you spurn that kind of love today? The love that bled and died at Calvary for one so guilty. Awaken to the concern of your soul and to the danger of certain judgment which is stored up for all those who refuse to believe. This too is one of God's eternal decrees. Yet we pray for your salvation. We pray that God will bring you to saving faith. Come to Christ this hour and take refuge in the appointed Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His ransom is more than sufficient for every returning prodigal. And no one who comes to the Father through him is ever turned away. Let's pray.